to turn to your Bibles to Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24. Let's actually open our time this morning in prayer first, and then we're going to read verses. We'll read verses 1 through 15, 14 maybe today. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you give us each and every day. We thank you for your providential care in our life. We're thankful for the fact, Lord, that you do answer our prayers. We pray this morning, even as we look at this account of the servant and of his prayer to you as he went to a land that he was instructed to go to, and that on his way, Father, that he did offer this prayer. And we do pray, Father, this morning that in seeing what his prayer was, we might have a better understanding, Lord, of how we are to approach you. We do pray, Father, that you would bless our time. Bless each person that is here this morning and bless those that are normally with us that are not. We do ask, Father, that wherever they are at, you might also extend your special relationship to them this morning. We pray, Father, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 24, let's read verses 1 through 14, and we will then consider the next section of our text here this morning. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14 this morning, which lay a groundwork for a lot of the rest of the chapter, so I don't promise you we'll be fast through the rest of the chapter, but I can tell you that in all likelihood it will go quite a bit quicker because the servant's going to recount this situation a couple of times, or at least once, the rest of the passage. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And then the verse 10 is where we'll be picking up today. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now it may be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Well, we've looked over verses 1 through 10 and spent 2 weeks on that. We looked at verse 1 quite a bit and looked at Abraham and how he was blessed. We considered all of that, his age and his blessing. That becomes important, by the way, as we go into the rest of the chapter. Just to understand the impetus probably between Abraham's concern or necessity to take care of this need of a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham sees himself getting old and he wants to take care of this. I would say he wants to take care of this before he dies. And so he assigns his top servant. And we looked at him a bit also, this servant. We looked at him last week, the one who is commissioned. We have a marriage commission we looked at last week. And this week we looked kind of at the search that starts in carrying out the commission. And we saw that his servant, the oldest of his household, unnamed in this entire chapter, we make an assumption that it's probably Eleazar that was mentioned back in Genesis 15, who was at that time, according to Abraham, was the heir of his household because he had no heir. And God told him, nope, you're going to have one that's of your own self, and that's going to be your heir, one that will come later. We know that, of course, to eventually be Isaac. But we assume then it's probably Eleazar, and there's a good chance that it is because it's the oldest of his household. He was called Eleazar of Damascus. We talked about that. And Abraham or the family apparently had picked him or his family up. He was born in Abraham's household, so perhaps picked up his parents as slaves, as servants along the way. as they went through Damascus and ended up with Eleazar, one born in his household that he considered really like a son. And that's maybe who we think this is here, by the way, in Genesis chapter 24, although he's unnamed. This servant's given great authority over everything. Abraham gives him everything over his house. He has a charge over everything. And then he gives him a commission. And with the commission, what was the act that Abraham asked him to do to signify the acceptance of the oath, to take the oath? Yeah, put his hand under his thigh. And we talked about why that was. I'm not going to go into everything about that. But I would say, generally speaking, as we kind of assumed last week or came to a conclusion, it probably has mostly to do with the idea that the oath would outlive the person you were making the oath to. In other words, by placing it, quite frankly, next to the reproductive genitals or the next to that area of the body, that the person would say, listen, whatever your seed is, this your posterity, this oath lives even to them. So even if you die, I still have this oath made to them, and I owe that to them. And so it doesn't end just because you die. Sometimes, you know, certain things that we have, that even credit card debt. I'm always amazed when I watch television and there's an ad for Colonial Penn life insurance, and it has this thing where, like, listen, we need to have some life insurance. And, you know, it's like the wife talking to the husband. It's always the wife talking to the husband. I don't understand that. Like, the husband doesn't know anything about this. But it's like, we need to have some insurance because we've got credit card debts, and we've got this, and we've got that. And the fact of the matter is credit card debts, as far as I know, throughout our country, are revolving unsecured loans, and they don't, if a person dies who has a credit card, there's nothing to be done about it. The estate does not have to pay the credit card debt. I'm not saying they shouldn't. I'm saying they don't have to. There's no legal requirement to pay that credit card debt. It's an unsecured loan. In other words, we say that the debt does not outlive the person who has made it. Now, a house, on the other hand, does outlive the person who has made it. If I have a mortgage and I pass away, my estate must pay for that mortgage, or somebody must pay for that mortgage or assume the mortgage in some way, shape, or form. Otherwise, the bank takes possession of the house. In this case here, we are saying this is like a mortgage. In other words, this oath, Abraham's old. He doesn't know if he's even going to see this servant return. And so he says, listen, you must make this oath to me, and it outlives even me. It's that important. It's that important to Abraham that it be done. That's what I want you to get. And so he's swearing not just to Abraham, by the way. He also swore by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. So God is invoked as a witness in all of this. And I believe it also shows the fact that Abraham believes this is the will of God. He wouldn't ask him to make an oath to God for something that he didn't think that was God's will to carry out. And that also goes with verse 7, where he says, the angel of the Lord, the Lord's angel will go before you, will tell you what to do. He'll provide blessing to you in your way. So it's the blessing of the Lord he believes is upon this. We talked about the fact that the necessity of the wife not be from the land of the Canaanites, that Abraham was living in this land distinct from the people of the land. He was not of them. He was among them, but he was not of them. And he did not want his son to intermarry with the Canaanites and start this path of intermarriage and just assimilation and no distinction. Abraham was to be distinct from the land. How many of you are reading through the Bible in some chronological order this year? Anybody? Okay. Some of you might have read this week a passage that said something like, you will not wear clothes that mix two different materials. You will not interbreed two different types of cattle. This type of a cattle and that type of a cattle. In other words, the idea was a necessity that was a picture to them to keep things distinct. That holiness is distinct. Isn't that what holiness means? To be holy unto the Lord is to be separate unto the Lord. We often use the phrase holy as if it means sinless, and that's true. That's a normal application of the idea of separateness. But what it really means is just simply separate. And Abraham is maintaining holiness before the Lord, separateness before the Lord, by saying, do not allow my son to marry a Canaanite woman. Not that they're better people back in another land. You know, people are sinful. But he says, do not allow this to happen. We cannot intermarry. We must remain separate. Even though he says, among whom I live, the people among whom I live. So it must be kept separate then in all of these things. So it cannot be from the land of the Canaanites. Instead, this wife must be Abraham's land of origin. And then we get the servant ask a question about the commission we looked at last week, a legitimate question. What if she doesn't want to follow me? And Abraham says, you know, he says, should I take Isaac back there then? And he says, nope, don't do that either. In fact, he gets very emphatic about that in verse 6. Do not do that. And so he wants to be very clear that the Lord will provide. So he says then, you know, he'll send his angel before you. But nevertheless, if she does not want to come, then you're free from this oath. That's the only thing that will free you from this oath. If the Lord does not bless your travel to find a wife, then you will be free from this oath that you are making to me and before the Lord. And so that's the way we kind of ended there. Verse 9, then the servant takes the commission, and then we come to verse 10. Any questions then over the review? I know that was fast, but we started about a few minutes late, and I wanted to get through it. Any questions? Okay, so let's move on now to verse 10 through 14 and talk about the trip and the prayer that this servant makes. So let's just reread now verses 10 at the very least. Let me get back to my Bible here. Verse 10, and it says there, where's it at? Here we go. The servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of good things of his master's hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. So he gets going on his trip. He prepares for the trip. Now, what does he take on his trip? 10 camels and loaded up with stuff, just a bunch of stuff. Now, why take all that stuff? Okay. A dowry would be necessary, and so he goes with a dowry. That, by the way, indicates what? It indicates a couple things, but what does it indicate? What's that? Intention, that he has an intention there. He's not just going like, maybe I'll find somebody there and then I'll come back, but no reason to take everything now because I'm not really sure. There's an intention behind this. There's a real goal, and there's a proper planning for it too. And there's an expectation of success, if I can say that. See, if I was, you know, going to go somewhere, move somewhere, and I thought, I am definitely moving there. I am not going to be coming back to this place. What would I do with all my stuff on the first trip? Would I pack it in some sort of a place, you know, to storage, a storage unit, or just leave it at my house? I'd take it all with me, wouldn't I? Because my intention is never to return. I am moving somewhere else, and anything that's important to me, I take with me. And his intention here and his expectation is that he will have success, and he's planning for success. So he takes 10 camels, and he takes a bunch of stuff. And what types of stuff does he take? Yeah, the good things, the best things, really. The best things of his master's house is what he takes, the best things. That may indicate a couple of different things. First of all, he would take gifts. We talked about the dowry. My mom mentioned the dowry. Would take gifts for the family that the bride would come from. He needs the camels as a means of transporting those things, as well as a means of transporting whatever and whoever returns with him. There's going to be a whoever and a whatever that returns with him, and so he needs to have those camels for that also. And it would also show, I think, that Abraham was a man of great wealth. And in fact, that's actually what he tells the family if you read through the rest of the chapter. I ask you to do that. If you read through the rest of the chapter, you'd see that he tells them when he meets the family, he says, listen, my master Abraham has been blessed greatly. The Lord has blessed him with many things. And here's evidence of these things. It's a bit more of the picture of the fact of you're going to return to be married to Abraham's son, and Abraham is a man of great wealth and great capability, and the Lord has blessed him. And we talked in our first week when we looked at the blessing, the way Abraham was blessed in all things, that part of that was material goods, peace, safety, all of that, you know, authority, good relationships. He had all of that. Is what Abraham had, and this would be evidence of that. So he's kind of showing that in many respects. Did anybody else go with this servant? It doesn't say it here, but in all likelihood, somebody else did go with him. In verse 23, if you flip down to there or glance down to verse 23, and he says, he's talking to Rebekah, and he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? Now, he might be talking about the camels and all the stuff, but I suspect he's talking about other servants. So it's probably not just the servant, but probably, in fact, you'd probably need multiple servants to manage all this stuff, as well as just for general safety. It wasn't, you know, you're traveling at least part of this across a desert. It'd be a good idea to have somebody else, to have a buddy system, you know, along this trip. So in all likelihood, it's the servant, it's some other servants that he has under his charge, it's the camels, and it's all this stuff. and they take off across the desert, you know, heading for up north and then across the desert, heading for the place where Abraham has come from. That's where they're going to. And it shows us in all of this, it reinforces a couple of things. First of all, it shows us that the servant has control over everything owned by his master. Because he was able to pick and choose the things that he would take and the camels and the servants. I suspect he picked all those things. They were part of his charge and he takes them. And he has confidence in this journey also. It may also indicate, because of the way it's worded, that Abraham himself participated in the planning, because it says he took the 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And the fact that it mentioned good things of his master's may indicate he simply picked among the things that were in his charge, or it may indicate that Abraham himself, by the master being presented here, or stated here, that he also said, listen, you take this, 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 and this with you when you go. I don't know which way it was. I'd be conjecturing. I just want to point that out, that it could be either way. But it does reinforce the servant's control over all things, that he took the best things, that he took these other servants, that he took the camels. He has charge over all things, and we talked about that when we talked about him last week. It also would show that it also shows that Abraham's confidence in the mission. He took not the cheapest things, he took the best things. See, sometimes if you're not sure something's going to work, you don't offer the best things, do you? You kind of hold back just a little bit. You don't offer the best thing, you offer something that maybe is a little substandard. Not quite sure if this is going to work, and if I was going to take it and I lost it for some reason, I don't want to lose the best thing. He sends the best things that he has, the best representation of who he is in his material goods, he sends with him. Do you follow all this? What I want you to get out of this is this. As they pack and leave on the trip, there is an extreme confidence in the Lord that he will provide. Both in terms of the fact that how Abraham asked him to take the oath, how the fact that Abraham said that he will send his angel before you to guide you, and how they packed for the trip. There is a great confidence that the Lord will provide on this trip. This is not just setting out with a wish or a desire or a whim. This is setting out with an intent, as somebody said, and it's setting out with an expectation of success. That's what's happening here. That's great confidence in the Lord. Now, we need to understand that as we head into this prayer that the servant's going to offer, because he offers a prayer that we normally don't offer. That's what he does. And I want you to understand the confidence that he has in the Lord, the faith, in fact, that he's evidencing in the Lord in all of this. So, he goes then, he heads for this area, and he comes to this area known as Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. Now, does anybody know where this is at? Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. I wish I had put a map on the back of your page. I did, by the way, give you this week, although it's going to be flipped a bit weird on your paper. I did give you kind of a genealogy of Abraham a bit, and so you get the relationships, because they're complicated. I kind of had to keep going back and looking and saying, wait a second, now who's this? What's their relationship to this person? Wait, why did they marry that person? I don't get that. And so I really had to sit down and, quite frankly, diagram it out to understand the relationships. But I wish I'd have given you a map. That's a little sidetrack to say I wish I'd have given you a map. Because, and I kind of tried to do this with you last week, but let me just say, like, if you were, boy, that thing is cutting out. Why does it do that? Do we need a new battery or something? Where's my son at? He's gone. Anyway, we lost our tape guy. So let me try to do this again for you. Ur of the Chaldees probably is somewhere in what we now know as Kuwait. It might be a little bit north of that in what we would call southern Iraq. If you recall, in 1990, Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi army, they went south. They invaded Kuwait to take over and basically, honestly, just rob hospitals and everything else. It was bizarre. You know, it was a land grab. It was a money grab. And so they left and they went to that's where we might say that Ur of the Chaldees is in this lower section. So if I was doing a map here, it would be down here. What is that sea that's there that people that's always like a conflict with the Iranians now? What's that sea called? What's that? The Persian Gulf. Thank you. And then there's like I think the Strait of Hormuz might be there somewhere like that. And the point is that they would have been down there in that area probably. It's like down here on the map. What Abraham did when he traveled, he went north up through what we now call modern-day Iraq between the rivers. He went between the rivers. Thank you. He went between the rivers and followed this up. And we call that the Fertile Crescent because there was these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're still there to this day. And then there would have been probably... Thank you. Okay, great. Thank you, Jason. All right. So they have... okay, so there would have been originally two other rivers. And by the way, those two other rivers and then these first two rivers, what do you think they actually formed? What area was there originally? What's that? The Garden of Eden, exactly. Garden of Eden would have been in that area. We know for sure it was somewhere in that area because two of the rivers are named. Two of the other rivers are listed in Genesis 2, but they're not actually... known where they're at this day. We don't know where they're at now. But it would have been in that area. So what he did was he followed up for what we call this fertile crescent, this kind of, you know, strip moon-shaped kind of a thing. And he would have gone up through there. So if he started down here in, you know, what's modern-day Kuwait, he went up through towards the north of Iraq, past what we now call Baghdad, past Babylon, up towards closer to Nineveh. And then they went across a shorter strip of desert. Because if you went from down here, you had a very long strip of desert. If you looked at a map, if you have a map in your Bible or something like that, you'd see a very long strip across there. You can't go across that much desert. So they would travel up north across a shorter strip into what we now call Syria, modern-day Syria, Damascus, where Eleazar would have been picked up, and then drop down into the Promised Land. So that's kind of what they would have done. When he traveled, he probably traveled back exactly the same way that Abraham had come 60 years as we talked about, probably 60 years or so earlier, 65 years earlier, Abraham had come and picked up Eleazar along that way in Damascus. He would have traveled up, across, and slightly down. That's where this area is at. He did not go all the way to the Ur of the Chaldees. He went to the place known as Mesopotamia, or as it's described here, the city of Nahor. Now, we know that when Abraham was on his initial trip, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, did he go directly to the Canaanite land? To the Promised Land. Did he go directly there? No, he stopped, and where do you think he stopped at? He stopped probably in the area that Eleazar goes to here. This is where his family has settled at. This is where his family eventually ends up at. Terah, his father, along with Abraham and Sarah and Lot, all went, and they left Ur of the Chaldees, and they went north, and they stopped there for a while. Terah dies. And then Abraham continues across. God comes to him again, says, you need to continue to Genesis 12. Genesis 11 at the end says they did this thing, by the way, that Terah and all that. Then Genesis 12, he says, you go to the Promised Land. I'm going to show you. Abraham continues the journey, if you can say that, and goes on across the desert and then drops down into the land of Canaan. So this is where the servant returns to. When he's told to go to, you know, my house, the place where I came from, it's there that he's talking about, not all the way to Ur of the Chaldees. It's this place that he's talking about. I don't know if all this is important. I just kind of want you to understand it. Flip with me back to Genesis 28. Genesis 11. Genesis 11. And we'll look at verse 28 through something or another in there. Genesis 11 and verse... let's pick up in verse 20... let's pick up in verse... 26. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. So that's his nephew. That's Abraham's nephew. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He never left that land. He died there at a younger age, we would say. He died before his father, and he died before his brothers. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. So the two remaining brothers take wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. We're going to see her later in this chapter. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Sarai was barren and she had no child. In other words, let me just make sure you understand this. Nahor, and this is why it's on the back of your paper, Nahor takes a wife who's basically his niece. It is the daughter of his brother who has passed away. That's who he takes as a wife, and then this daughter has a couple of others in the family there. They're mentioned. Let's see, Milcah and Iscah. So Iscah is also in there. So we have really three children. Let me get this straight. two children to Haran, three children to Haran, Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. Milcah and Iscah are both females. So if you see a shaded area in the back of your page there, it's because those are female. Milcah, Iscah, and Rebekah are all females on that family tree. And then let's keep reading. Abram took Nahor, where were we at? Verse 30, Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his sons, Abram's wife, and they went out together from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. So their intent was to go all the way to the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then in verse chapter 12, we have this command of God is called to Abram, and the beginning of the covenant that you will leave here and go to this land, and I'll make of you a great nation. So in all of this, we see that we see a couple of different things. I want to point out actually too that when they left, they went to the place that was called Haran. It says they went as far as Haran. Now I don't know if Haran's a common name, or I don't know if they named the place Haran in honor of the brother who died. But where they end up at is known as Haran. And that is in the northern part of what we now call Iraq. So once again, they came from here. They went as far as here. Lot, Sarah, Abram, and Terah. Terah dies here. Eventually, Abram goes on across, comes down. And eventually, at some point, Nahor, the other brother, probably ends up here. He's not listed as going with them back here. But at some point, he ends up here. And so when he goes to Mesopotamia, this servant, he ends up over at that place. That's where he ends up at that particular spot. So he goes to that place. So it may be the same as, well, I'm not going to go through all that. Let's see, anything else I want to say about that? It's actually also later on called Paddan Aram in Genesis 25:20. We'll see that later on. We'll get to that at that point. But it's also called Paddan Aram in the plain of Aram or Syria. The Aramaeans would have come from there. Why are the Aramaeans important? Very good. The Aramaic language, of which much of Jesus' words were probably stated in Aramaic. Things were written and stated. Lots of the Jews spoke in Aramaic language at that time. And so the Aramaeans, actually, we see them all the way back here, that they become an influence later on. Their language, at least, becomes an influence later on upon the Jews because they were taken captive into that area and things like that. So that's where he goes to. Now, that kind of is all clear as mud for you right now. But I just want you to understand that when the servant leaves, he does leave with an intention to go to a specific place. But in all likelihood, he's never been to this place. In all likelihood. Because this servant, if it's Eleazar, comes from Damascus, and he never would have been in this other area. And he never met the relatives of Abraham. And yet he's taking off to meet them. And he kind of knows where to go, but not exactly. And yet we're going to see he ends up right on the doorstep. And that's God's providence. That's God providing for him. That's the angel of the Lord kind of going before him, leading his way. And we're going to see there's so much providence of God in this chapter. It's amazing. So that's where he goes to. Now in verses 11 through 14, we get to the prayer then that he does make. We get to this prayer. And what is his prayer basically? Just kind of tell me about it. What is his prayer? He wants success. He says, grant me success. Don't we pray like that all the time? I mean, this is basically our prayer. Does anybody ever pray for failure? No, nobody prays for a failure. And I don't mean like on the football field. I mean in life. We don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, make this day a dreary and despiteful day. Lord, let me just fail in everything that I do. Nobody prays that. We pray for success. We pray for things that we believe would be beneficial towards us. Now, sometimes we like things that are a little bit too beneficial, or things that are just for us, and it's out of our lust that we pray, and so we pray amiss, as it says in the New Testament. We don't pray rightly in the will of God. But we do always pray for success, and that's what he prays for. He prays for success in the matter. He took an oath. He took an oath not only to his master Abraham, but he took an oath before the Lord. And he was told that the Lord's blessing would be upon him in all of this, really. That's what Abraham told him. And Abraham's not asking him to do something he believes outside the will of God. And so when he goes, he prays for success. And that's exactly the way we should pray. We should pray for the successful salvation of our loved ones, of people that we know, of our coworkers. We should behave in such a manner that that's going to happen. Listen, if you pray for something and then you don't behave in such a manner that's going to happen, what's that say? In fact, the Bible addresses that, doesn't it? It's a sin, really. You're praying without faith. You're praying not even expecting it to happen. It's a little bit like that, like the church, you know, in Acts, when they were praying for the release of Peter. They're all in there in that room having a prayer meeting for Peter. Let him be released, Lord. Please protect him. Peter knocks on the door. Somebody goes to the door and opens the door and says, you know, immediately closes it, comes back and says, Peter, like that. Well, it can't be. How could it possibly be Peter? Well, we've been praying for this the whole time. We're supposed to pray as if these things are going to happen. Now, that's why we should be careful to pray what's in the will of God. Okay? We should, or else it's really sin. So let's not pray without faith. Let's pray for success. Let's pray with the expectation God's going to bless. Does God want to save people? Yes. Should we pray for the salvation of people? Yes. Should we expect success? Yes. We should. We should expect that those people are going to be saved. Are they all going to be saved? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you we pray expectantly, thinking they are going to be saved. If there's one thing we can pray for, it's that. Listen, let's pray for the daily bread, and let's certainly pray for our sins to be forgiven. Let's pray praises to the Lord. Let's follow the pattern of what we should call the Apostles' Prayer, the example of prayer. Let's pray for those things, but let's pray expectantly and with faith. And that's what he's doing here. He prays for success in the matter. What else does he pray for? How else does he pray? What's that? It's like he sets out a fleece. And I thought about that a lot with Gideon, where he set the fleece out. He said, Lord, if it's your will, then let the dew fall on this fleece, but only on the fleece. And then I don't know exactly what the sequence was, but put it only on the fleece, Lord. Then the next night, it's like, I'm going to put it out there and put it on everything but the fleece. And then that does that too. It's like denying the laws of science, really, in some respects. Give me a miracle. Show me a miracle. We're going to see here today that you could say he puts out a fleece, but I don't have that in my notes. Because he doesn't quite lay out a fleece. He actually has a very logical approach to this matter. Incredibly logical and incredibly makes sense. In fact, it's what the world would do if they were using just worldly wisdom. But he is praying to God expectantly and expecting the Lord will provide. And so when it all is done, he doesn't chalk it up to worldly wisdom. He chalks it up to the Lord has provided. Okay? So it's a bit of a fleece, but I wouldn't call it the same thing because he's not asking the Lord to bend the laws of science, okay, in any way. He's just simply asking the Lord to show him something. So he says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring. He tells him where he's at. The Lord knows where he's at, but he tells him. He wants the situation to be known. I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown loving kindness, my master. If there's maybe one important phrase in that prayer, and it's all important, but if there's one, it's by this I will know that you have shown loving. I'm sorry, wrong one. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know. I will know. I will have confidence that this is the answer to prayer. In other words, even if this happens, he's not still quite sure. And that's actually the way he behaves in the chapter, by the way. He behaves as if this is the evidence the Lord is blessing, but I must continue to pursue it. And I must continue to act reasonably throughout all this matter. And that's what we're going to see him doing. That's why he keeps telling the story again in many respects, making sure in some respects in all of this. But he's confident. He's confident the Lord's going to provide in the matter of all this. So he arrives. He comes to the Lord. Let's kind of get the setting now. He comes to, now that we know the prayer and know kind of the scenario, know what's important, let's talk about the setting. He arrives outside the city at evening by the well. Now, at evening by the well, generally speaking, women would come to the well to get water. They'd get water for the night, water for the next morning. They didn't want to walk in the heat of the day to get the water, so they'd come out at evening and with their jar. And they'd get water. And it was the women's job to get the water in this way. Women who were workers, who were laborers, they'd come out there and they'd get water. They would also converse here, probably. If there was a gossip spot in town, it probably was right here at this well. The men would go to the gate of the city, and they'd do whatever they do with their judgments and their decisions and solving all the problems of the world. And then the women would come here and solve all the problems of the world and gossip and do whatever else it is they do. They'd converse and talk and do whatever their character and whatever they were of the ilk to do, they would do. So the women would come here. So there might be multiple women, but the servant here asks for something specific. Now, he also makes the camels to kneel down. Now, what do you think that means, the camels kneel down? Go ahead. They rest. That's correct. They will rest for a moment. But what else? What does that mean, kneel down? I don't know much about camels, but what do you think that means? He doesn't say lay down. He says kneel down. They are tall. Mm-hmm. Yes. They have to kneel. But kneeling is just kind of halfway down is what it is. It's not all the way down, right? If I kneeled down in front of you, I'd be on my knees, but I'd still be up, if I can say that. The camels, if you were going to put them down for the night, you'd take the stuff off and have them lay down. What he does here is he has them kneel down. I think the indication is, as far as I can tell from just looking at the historical way and the way camels are dealt with and things like that, is this. He's not going to be there a long time. He doesn't take the stuff off them and he doesn't have them lay down. He's not putting them down for the night. He simply is having them kneel down at this time. It's a point of rest, but it's not a point of, if I could say, permanent rest. It's not going to be all night, okay? So he has them kneel down at this point thereby near the well is what he does. He's not sure he's going to stay there very long. Now, I'm not sure why he doesn't think he's going to stay there very long. Maybe he thinks, well, listen, nobody would stay outside the city. That's not a safe place to be. Or maybe he thinks we're going to keep on moving through the night. Or maybe he thinks that the Lord's going to provide right now. Maybe that's what he thinks too. That we don't have to stay here long because the Lord's bringing the woman already. I don't know which one it is, but it seems like, because everything's so quick and the way he prays, that he's expecting pretty quick success. He came here at what time did he show up at this point? In the evening. This is exactly when the women would be coming out. He is, I believe, he's actually expecting success right now because he gives a very immediate situation to have an answer within. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm going to stay here for a while, you know. He's outside the city. That wouldn't be a place people would stay. It's not safe. So what he's saying is, Lord, let this happen right now. Let your answer come to me right now. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's very possible. Very possible, because it's right. He's expecting success in everything he's been doing. Is expectant of success in the matter. His prayer is for success in the matter. Everything about him says this is not only going to happen. This is going to happen now. Right now is when it's going to happen. Sometime in the next hour or so, before it gets so dark that the women no longer come, there will be a point where a woman will come and this thing will happen. The Lord will provide. That's what he does. Now he gives, that's basically, I think that's what he's doing here in all of this. And so he prays to the Lord. He prays to the Lord, the God of his master. I'm going to spend some time on this, the God of his master. And he doesn't pray. Let me ask you a question. Does this man pray in confusion of any sort? Does he pray as if, I don't really know what should happen or might happen or could happen? Or no, he prays very specific things. There's nothing confusing about his prayer. There's nothing where he says, Lord, I don't know how you're going to show me or anything like that. Sometimes that's the way we pray. But Lord, I hope that you will do this. He's very specific. There's not confusion on this servant's part in any way, shape, or form. In fact, he has a very specific request of how the Lord should show the chosen woman, the chosen maiden to him. He makes a specific request. Now, in making a specific request, is he dictating the terms to God? I don't think he is, because the Lord answers his prayer. And he does it exactly the way he asks. So sometimes we do dictate terms to God, don't we? Lord, do this and do that and do this. And we want to kind of dictate the terms to God as if how it's going to happen. What we should be really praying for generally for us would be the outcome. Lord, save that person. Sometimes we're like, Lord, I'm going to talk to this person today and I think you should save them today and so on and so forth, and you know, whatever it is, but we shouldn't, I don't know if we should pray that way. But that's the way he prays, but I don't think he's dictating terms to God. God chooses to answer his prayer, so he must have prayed in humility, and we know he prayed rightly. He didn't pray amiss. He didn't miss the mark of God. He didn't ask amiss. In fact, the Lord answered his prayer, and he did so quickly. He didn't even wait. In fact, it says here, verse 15, we didn't read it, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca was born to Bethuel. Well, she comes down there. Before he'd even finished speaking, here she comes walking. That's how quickly the Lord was answering this prayer. I don't think he's dictating terms to the Lord. I just don't think so. I don't think that's the case at all. He wasn't praying rashly. He wasn't praying according to the lust of his flesh. He wasn't praying, Lord, this has been a long journey. I don't think I can go another day. Maybe you can answer this situation right now. I don't think I can make it. He doesn't do any of that. There's nothing about him in all this. He prays, I think, really according to the Spirit, if I can say that. We don't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament the same way we do in the New. But I would say he's praying according to the Spirit in all of this, certainly not outside of God's will. He asks, consistent with what Abraham said in verse 7, that the Lord would send his angel before you. What is an angel at its basic? What does an angel mean? What does that word mean? A messenger. Yeah, a guide, a messenger, one who tells you. And this messenger is guiding him in this, I think, even in this prayer. They show us the will of God. So basically, what he's asking for is, Lord, show me your will clearly. Let me see it clearly in this matter in a way that I can understand. We talked yesterday in our men's Bible study about the study of the Bible, and that we'll get into it for sure later on, but it can be clear to people. It's something that we can understand, but there are some passages we don't understand. If we don't understand them, what should we do? Ask the Lord to show us what they mean. He's doing that here. He's saying, Lord, I know your will is to do this. I don't know exactly what it is. I'm going to tell you the situation I think could happen to show me clearly. Will you do that? And before he'd even finish speaking, that's what happens. He gets that answer to that prayer in the way that he asked. He can clearly see then that the Lord is working. He seems to pray and behave for the rest of the chapter as if he prayed this. By the way, this is from John Calvin, who's really good on this section. He says this. This is kind of the way he prays. O Lord, if a damsel shall present herself who, being asked to give me drink, shall also kindly and courteously offer it to my camels, I will seek after her as a wife for my master Isaac, just as if she were delivered into my hands by thee. In other words, I would know that she came from you because it goes this way. And I would continue to seek her as a wife for for Isaac, as if you had delivered her directly to me for that purpose. Go ahead. That's right. That's right. Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah, it gives us limits and gives us guidance, and we have to follow that. And he's living within those limits. He was told an angel would guide his way, that things would, an angel's there to provide clarity, a messenger, a clarity, The messenger, we'll look at it maybe in Daniel, when he prayed that, before he even finished praying, there's an angel there to explain things to him about stuff. And so we should expect that. Once again, we should pray for success in a lot of things. One of them clearly would be, Lord, show me what this means. Give me a desire to follow it. That's the way we should be praying as we read the Word of God daily or whenever it is that we read it. We should be praying in that way and thinking in that way. So that's the way he's behaving. He's resting on God's character that he has seen extended to his master Abraham for probably over 60 years. He's seen how God has delivered and provided and promised it and all the things that God has done for Abraham. He's seen that. That God would provide, he's really saying this, Lord, provide as you've always have for my master Abraham. Just keep providing as you've always done so. That God would carry out his plan to make a great nation through Isaac, who therefore needed a wife. He knows that. You don't think he knows that? He's known Isaac for as long as Abraham has. He's known him for 40 years. Remember we said he was, if this is Eliezer, and I think it is, he was the original heir. He understands the situation. He understands the necessity of a wife. He understands the age of Abraham, and he understands how God has been faithful to Abraham his whole life. And he's just expecting that faithfulness to continue even now. Even if Abraham has already died back in the land, the Lord will continue to be faithful to the promise he made Abraham in all this. Isn't that what the Jews rest on? Every time they say, where of our father Abraham? They're resting on the promises made to Abraham. We rest on promises made to those before us, made in the New Testament to this church or that church, or made to Christ specifically. We rest on the promises God the Father makes to Christ. We rest on the promises Christ makes to us, or made to his apostles at the time. That's what we rest upon. So all of these rest upon these things, and that's what he's doing here. Well, let's look now at his specific request. We're not going to probably get through all this today. Let's look at his specific request now. He's likely asking for three things. I think he's asking for three things here. First of all, I would say this. He's asking for the approval of God. In making the request as he does, we see that he is seeking a confirmation by God. So the first thing is he wants the approval of God. That's the first thing. By making this request, he says, Lord, don't let me choose. You choose. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to use my criteria. What do men do when they use their criteria? They use the outside. This is what Samuel did when he went to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. He went down there and he said, well, this one's tall and this one's good looking. This is what we do. And the servant says, no, Lord, don't let me do that. And he doesn't say that, but he doesn't behave in any way like he's the one to pick. He says, Lord, you provide. That's what he does. So he wants the approval of God first and foremost. In his prayer, he wants the Lord to provide, not him. He wants the Lord to choose, not him. That's what he wants to have happen in all this. The second thing is, I think he actually wanted somebody who was externally beautiful. I know that sounds a bit strange, but yet that's actually what's held out here in many respects. He would want somebody probably young, for certain. Somebody that he would take back, that Isaac would be in love with at first sight, if you could say that. Somebody who's beautiful, somebody who perhaps is a bit like his mother. You know, men tend to marry women like their mother a lot, and women tend to marry men like their fathers a lot. And so he would have wanted somebody who was beautiful, like Sarah was in some respects. In verses 16 and 17, her beauty is immediately held out. It says, verse 16, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relationship with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up, and the servant ran to meet her, and he runs to meet her. He sees her. In other words, visually, he sees her with the jar. Now, there might have been other women, but he sees her with the jar, and he runs to meet her. We're going to talk about that a little bit, too. He runs to meet her in all of this matter. So he wants probably somebody I would say is beautiful, somebody that's pleasing to look at. I don't know if there's nothing wrong with that, per se. We shouldn't exclude people because of this, that, or the other thing, but this is what he's looking for, and that's pretty normal, okay? So it does seem like that's also something he is seeking in this, in his request. And then the third piece is this, and I think this is important. He wants a certain character in the woman. There's a certain character, and I think this is where it gets real, and where I said before that the world would use a similar approach to this, but they wouldn't describe it to God, nor would they seek God's blessing in it or God's leading. But they would do a similar thing in some respects, and here's what would happen. First of all, she's not too forward. She doesn't come to him. He goes to her. We just saw he ran to her. She does not come to him. He goes to her in the matter, and that's the way it should be. She's not too forward in the matter. She sees somebody who's new, who has a bunch of stuff, a lot of riches, a lot of things. She does not come to him. She waits. I don't know if she waits, but he runs. He doesn't give her a chance to wait. He goes to her. And so that's the first thing. She's not too forward. Secondly, and this is probably the key issue, she is of a helpful, kindly disposition. She's a helpful, kindly person. In asking what he does, he can gauge the woman's desire to be kind and helpful. If she's going to help a stranger and even exceed the expectations of the stranger, how much more for her husband? How much more will she be a helper to her husband in all matters that he has need of help in? So he's gauging this by saying, if she'll offer me something to drink, if I ask her, and she'll even go beyond that and go the extra mile, if I could say, carry the pack, so to say, then this is the woman who has character that I'm looking for. It's also a woman who works. She's coming out to carry water. She's not scared of work or labor. She's fine to work and labor. She'll go and do it. Do you remember when Abraham, when the Lord came to visit him and he ran and he got Sarah and he said, we got to make this. Remember, he said he was running everywhere. Even though he was about, at that time, I think 99 years old or something like that. He's running and doing this, and he's getting a goat from here, and he's doing this, and he runs it into Sarah and says, do this. And they all get together, and they work hard on the matter. They don't hand it off to other people. They take care of it themselves. Not that they wouldn't. He hands off things to his servant. But the point is that this is a woman who works. Okay, and he's also looking for that, I believe. I think that's important, especially in the land of Canaan, where you're living in a tent. And then number four, that's the three things he looks for. Not too forward in character. Not too forward, a helpful, kindly disposition, and a woman who works. And I would say this, young men, if you're looking for a wife, you should watch how she treats others, especially others that can't help her. If she treats others well who cannot do something for her, isn't that what Christ says in the New Testament? Hey, listen, you're always going to invite somebody over to your house that's going to invite you next week. How about inviting somebody who does not going to invite you? That sort of thing. And he says, if you're looking for a wife, look for somebody like this who has these types of characteristic. Also watch for what she says after they leave the people she helps. Does she start picking at him, making fun of him? You know, things like that. Watch out for that also in all this. So just be, you know, these are the types of things we should look for. That's just wise to do so. I'm actually going to stop right there because we're about, I could almost finish. I'm just going to finish. I know I'm going to take about 3-4 minutes extra, and I apologize, but I'm going to do it. In making this specific request, he's not asking for the sign to be far off or disconnected. I want to point that out. See, some people, when they pray and they put the fleece down before the Lord, they want something that's far off and disconnected. There was no connection between Gideon's request and the thing that he was to do, lead an army. There was no connection between that. He does something disconnected. Here it's something very connected. First of all, this servant is asking for an answer today because it's evening and the women are coming out right now. He's asking for an answer not that's far off, but something that's immediate, for something today. It's evening and he's got a very limited time for success, but this is where he's asking for it. And so it's very immediate. It's not far off. Second thing he asks for, it's not a sign from heaven or alignment from the stars. He does not check the horoscope. He does not, you know, throw a rock in the air and see if it's going to hit another rock when it falls or something like that, something bizarre. He's picking something very immediate to the situation, the character of the woman being present and her character. That's the things he's looking for. Very specific thing that he could just look at and say, this must be the woman. I asked her for a drink, she gave me something, and she offered to my camels. Very immediate, very much right in the area. He doesn't make it happenstance. He doesn't make it circumstantial. He asks for something that God would provide, but is also based on the character of God and the character of the woman that's in front of him. And both are revealed here at the same time. God is revealed as one who provides. The woman is revealed as one of good character in this. It's very immediate, the sign he asks for. And then the final thing I want to deal with today is this, the way he prays to the Lord. He keeps calling him what? The God of my master. He doesn't call him as if it's his own Lord or his own God or things like that. As if, you know, I'd almost assume in some respects he has no relationship with God whatsoever. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true for a couple reasons. Number one, everything he behaves is with confidence in God. Number two, he's been circumcised. He's been in the house. He's been circumcised. He's under that covenant. Which brings me to the third point, the most important thing. The promises were made not to Eleazar about a race that would continue and grow into a mighty nation that the whole earth would be blessed in. They're made to Abraham. And he's relying not on a promise made to himself by God. He's relying on a promise made to Abraham. And he keeps going back then to this issue of the covenant relationship with Abraham is what I think he's pointing out in the prayer. The Lord, the God of my master Abraham. So he addresses him as the God of his master Abraham, not being a stranger to the worship of God. He's seen it for a long time and probably led in it, in the sense that he would prepare things and do things for the sacrifice and the worship and the building of the altars and things like that. He would have done those things as the chief servant in the house. They were important affairs that Abraham would have said, I need to put my best man on it. He's participated in all these things. He has no confidence in prayer from any other source than from the covenant which God had entered into with Abraham. That's where his confidence lays at in all of this. Not that God's character wouldn't help Eleazar by himself, but his confidence is in this covenant that God entered into with the house of Abraham. So his expression, grant me success this day, is addressed or tied to the way he addresses the Lord. In other words, grant me success because of your servant Abraham. You are his God. You have a covenant relationship with him. You will provide. And the reason God grants success is because of the covenant relationship with Abraham. That's what he's resting on, this promise, this covenant relationship. And in doing this, the servant shows great faith and confidence in God, that God would provide so and do so quickly. You know, he expects it to happen fast, that it would be clear who he was providing, and it is. And he's not asking the Lord to add to this work in any and to his work. In other words, he's not saying, Lord, I'm going to do half this stuff and you do the other half. He just basically shows up at the well like he's supposed to anyway, because it's part of the journey. And he's outside the city and he comes to the well like any traveler would. And then he says, Lord, you do everything from this point forward. There's really nothing for me to do. And the Lord does do everything from this Lord. In fact, he asks the Lord to bring her here now. Bring her here now in all of this. So that's kind of it for this week. I'm going to close actually on that point. Next week, we're going to continue on looking at how the Lord is actually providing then. And I want you to see, once again, the providence of God in all of this. And the providence of God is rich. It's something we have to understand, his benevolence towards us, that we're just mere sinful mortals, and yet he's answering prayers for us and helping us in all matters of life. And this is the way we have to live our life then. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we close. Our Father, you are once again a good and benevolent God. We thank you for your character, for your love for us, for the fact that you set your love upon us when in fact we were in hatred and enmity with you. We pray, Lord, that you might show us even more of yourself and your character in this next hour. Be with Pastor as he does lead the worship in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.